Our great God, as we come to the time of our service where your word is preached, God, I pray that you would give our pastor the words that you would have him to speak from your word. God, that your word would be proclaimed boldly and that only your word would be heard today. God, I pray and give thanks for the many ways that you have gifted our pastor in rightly dividing your word. And we're thankful for that, God. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts, Lord, to hear and apply your word to our life. And God, we pray that the lost among us would come to know you, that you would grant true faith and repentance, that today would be the day of salvation for them. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. And I gave some thought briefly to doing a special sermon, choosing a different text, being Easter Sunday, but as I considered the text before us, I thought, wow, this is actually a really good Easter text. So let's not interrupt our study of the Gospel of Mark. Just to refresh you, if you haven't been here for our last several sermons, the last three sermons, as we've worked through Mark chapter 7 and 8, what we've observed are three profound miracles leading up to the text before us today. We saw Jesus heal a man who was deaf, give him ears to hear when he did not have them before. Then we also saw Jesus miraculously create bread sufficient to feed thousands of men and women. Then last week, we saw him heal a blind man. And in all three of those things, we discovered that it wasn't really about hearing, it wasn't really about bread, it wasn't really about physical sight. All of those things were object lessons that Jesus used to teach his disciples and the crowds something about himself, something about who he is and what he has come to do. He alone, Jesus is teaching them, is their provision. He is the bread that will cause them never to hunger again. Alone through him will they have the power and the ability to hear spiritually. Only through him will they have the ability to see that which they could not see. Now, this morning, in Mark chapter 8, we're going to be reading here in a moment, verses 27 to 33. This morning, we join with the disciples, in a sense, in grappling with this question. In fact, it's the most important question of all. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is Jesus? Now, we could take a camera and a microphone, perhaps down to a public square. We could go over to the Woodlands and to Market Street, or we could go downtown Houston, or we could go downtown Conroe, various places, and ask people. And I suspect that we would have a wide range of answers to that simple question. Who is Jesus? Well, it's the same question that Jesus poses to his disciples. And I present to you, brothers and sisters, there's no question in all of life. In fact, in all of human history, there is no more important question than this one. Who do you say that I am? That's the title of today's sermon, very simply, right out of the text. Who do you say that I am? So in our text today, we find Jesus walking along the way with his disciples. It has, from just looking at it, if we were somehow on the walkway nearby them or passing by them, it would have looked like a casual stroll, an ordinary day with a rabbi and his disciples. But along this particular path, on this particular day, he asked them this question. And it's really impossible to overstate. It's impossible to overstate the importance of the question. All of the disciples' training, all of their instruction, all that they had witnessed, all that they had observed, all that they had heard is focusing on this precise question now. Like I read this week an interesting article, the most powerful laser beam ever created. You may think, what in the world is he going with this? It was fired at Osaka University in Japan in 2015. This is the LFEX, the Laser for Fast Ignition Experiments. It produces a beam with a peak power of 2,000 trillion watts. For you physicists, that's 2 petawatts. For an incredibly short duration, approximately a trillionth of a second, or 1 picosecond. We can think of it as a billion times more powerful than a typical stadium floodlight, or as the overall power of all the sun's solar energy that falls on London. Imagine focusing all that solar power onto a surface as wide as a human hair for the duration of a trillionth of a second. That's essentially this LFEX laser. Now, imagine focusing all of history, all of the events that's ever taken place in any place and any time upon one question. Who do you say that I am? Are you feeling the weight of the question? Are you feeling the importance of it? Dear saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, may the Spirit of God fill you afresh this morning with joy, with humility, and with peace, with comfort as you meditate upon the person, upon the work of your Redeemer. If you are in Christ, take heart, take comfort, take joy in answering that question. Who do you say that I am? And you can say, He is my Christ. He is my Lord. He is my Redeemer. He is the one who has washed me and cleansed me and who preserves me day by day and who has set His sure promise upon me that one day I will see Him face to face, sinless and glorified. And if you're not in Christ this morning, know this. If you have not yet grappled with this question, this is the most important question you will ever face. Of all the complexities in life, the ordinary things that you face day by day by day, what am I going to have for lunch? Where am I going to live? What am I going to put on? Where should I do? Where should I go to school? Whom should I marry? All those are valid questions, and many of them are very important questions, but they all pale. They all pale in importance to the question of, who is Jesus? May the Spirit of the living God give you ears to hear and eyes to see that which you have not heard or seen yet, to identify the true glory of Jesus Christ this morning. It's my prayer for you. On this very morning in which Christians around the world celebrate Easter, I'm thankful for those celebrations, for churches that are this day alone often full. It's good. I'm thankful for that. I heard a brother this week. I was talking to him. He's on staff at a major mega church here in the Woodlands area, and he said, "This is our Super Bowl Sunday." Well, this is actually our 13th Easter Sunday so far this year. We have 39 more to go. Praise the Lord that every Resurrection Day, every Lord's Day, we mark the resurrection. There's nothing wrong with 1 week out of the year giving a particular emphasis to that. But Lord, saints know, we celebrate a risen and exalted Christ every Sunday morning. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Amen? Now, I want to give you some idea of where I want to go with the text this morning. I'm going to read here in a moment, verses 27 to 33. Again, the title is, Who Do You Say That I Am? And the answer unfolds in three parts. And all three parts are necessary. We can't leave any of it out and have still a clear picture, a clear, succinct answer to who is Jesus. The first one is, He is the one greater than all of the prophets. He is a prophet and yet greater than all of the prophets. Secondly, Jesus is the King who was foretold by the Scriptures. He is the King that was foretold by the Scriptures. And lastly, He is the conqueror who will be victorious. He is the conqueror who will be victorious. So He is superior, He is foretold, and He is victorious. Jesus of Nazareth is no mere man. He is no mere man. He is the sum total of all previous revelation from God. Think about that. Think about this almost incomprehensible power in a laser beam to focus on the width of a human hair for a trillionth of a second. The Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely more significant than that, more powerful than that. He is the sum total of everything that God has ever revealed about himself is focused in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been foretold for generations since Adam and Eve rebelled and fell from their glorious state. He is the conqueror who will finally and completely destroy all enemies, including sin and death. So let's read together now the Word of God, beginning in verse 27 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "Thou art the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's consider in the first place, Jesus is the one who is greater than all of the prophets. Jesus has been patiently, diligently shaping his disciples. And his goal is to send them out after his death, after his resurrection, to declare, to proclaim the glorious good news of his kingdom. And so he is shaping them and forming them for that purpose. And these men need to understand. They need to believe. They need to come to grips with the identity of the one who has been leading them and teaching them and performing miracles in their sight. These men need to be filled with the knowledge of the one who has led and taught them. They need to be filled with the knowledge that he alone is the one who has been promised and who will and can deliver them along with all of true Israel. And don't we need the same thing this morning? We need to be filled with this knowledge and this understanding. And Jesus now, for the first time in a while, has his disciples alone. We've observed as we've worked through the last several chapters in Mark, the crowd has continually pressed upon them. They've gone to desolate places. They've got in the boat across the sea. They've made several attempts to escape the crowd. Now, for the first time in a long time, they're alone. They're walking quietly along. And knowing what is soon to come, Jesus takes this opportunity to provoke them, to inquire of them. He's working to prepare them. And so like any good teacher, he questions them. Any good teacher is going to question his students and find out, what's your degree of understanding? How are you grasping this? Where are the holes in your understanding? And he questions them to sharpen their knowledge, their understanding. It's not because he doesn't know their hearts. He knows their hearts. He knows what they know. He knows what they don't know. I think there's an implication here, an application for those of us who are parents or teachers in any capacity, if you're a mentor in any way. This can be a helpful strategy for us at times, can't it? To question those in our care and say, what would the world do in a situation like this? And ask your children sometimes, what would the world think about this situation? What would wisdom think about this situation? What does the world say about this matter? And notice that Jesus first asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, when he asks this question, he has one group in mind in particular. He's not talking about every human being, he's saying, in particular, his people. Because remember, the Son of Man came first to the lost sheep of Israel. So he's at, who do people, meaning who do my Jewish people, who do my, as Paul would say, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who do they say that I am? And the response of his disciples is interesting. They don't shrug and say, we don't have any idea. We don't hang out with those people. He doesn't say that, does he? They don't say that. They don't pretend that they don't know. They don't say, we don't have any idea. We don't associate with people who aren't following you. No, they have a read on it. They give a straightforward answer that reveals that they do, in fact, have a working knowledge, a working understanding of what their community understands about Jesus. And I think that's instructive to us as well, isn't it? Do we have an accurate sense of what our neighbors believe about Jesus? Or do we just assume we know? Do we have an accurate understanding? Now, the answer is interesting. Some say John the Baptist. Remember, Herod even was suspicious that maybe John the Baptist had been raised from the dead and came back to haunt him. Some say Elijah. In Matthew's account of this, they add, some say Jeremiah. Others, one of the prophets. Jesus had clearly created a lot of buzz throughout the region. And it seems no one was without an opinion. I mean, if you think about this, after the resurrection, and Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus. You find this in Luke 24. And these disciples, Jesus comes up to him, and Jesus basically, I'm paraphrasing here, but Jesus asks, so what's going on? And they said, are you been under a rock? What do you mean? Everybody in Galilee knows what's going on. There was no one without an opinion about Jesus. He was famous or infamous, depending on your perspective. And the opinions were hopeful. Some were optimistic, others were pessimistic. And so these first two groups, they answered John the Baptist or Elijah. They seem to think that Jesus is a forerunner to Israel's Messiah. They're still holding out hope for a Messiah, but they don't think Jesus is him. And he's a forerunner to him. Others believed him to be, quote, one of the prophets. In other words, he was a great teacher. He's surely sent from God. But that answer isn't sufficient, is it? That answer won't do. The answer is not true, and that answer doesn't match up with the Word of God. It doesn't match up with the words and works of Jesus. Matthew Henry makes this note. He says, note, it's possible for men to have good thoughts of Christ and yet not right ones. A high opinion of him and yet not high enough. Now, sadly, many of us have family members, dear friends, neighbors, for whom this is true, isn't it? Have a high opinion of Christ, but not high enough. Have good thoughts of Christ, and yet not the right ones. And this event's instructive to us in another way. It's helped for us to understand that most times, in the vast majority of cases, true knowledge of Jesus does not come instantly. It doesn't come overnight. How long had the disciples been with Jesus before he presses this question on them? He doesn't ask them this question the first day of class. They have observed him. They have listened to him. They've eaten with him. They've slept next to him. They've traveled with him. They've seen him refute the rulers of Israel. They've seen him cast out demons and heal and do all kinds of miraculous works. One commentator said, if the first disciples were not asked to make their confession of Jesus until after a considerable exposure to him, our friends should not have to make their decision about him either until they have been with us for a while. Thus, both the delayed and the inductive means by which Jesus led his disciples to the confession of himself are instructive for the church's educational and evangelistic ministries. I think that's a profound insight. We live in an age where the evangelistic strategy is press hard, third copy's yours, sign today. Saints, they're not buying a timeshare. They're considering eternal life. They're considering the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we're going to give that question the weight that it deserves, then surely patience and perseverance with our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, our own children ought to be the order of the day. Now, certainly, Jesus is a prophet. He is a prophet, in that he reveals the word and the will of God, but he is not merely a prophet. And this is why the apostle to the Hebrews, in his great letter that we call the book of Hebrews, his opening verses, this is how he opens the letter. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. See, the Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? Well, some of the prophets. Maybe it's Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, maybe one of the other prophets. Well, the writer of the Hebrews testifies, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. This is the sum total of everything that the prophets foretold, like a laser is focused on the person of Christ, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Follow this through. He is the heir of all things. He's the sum total of everything the prophets foretold, and he's superior to the angels who were sinless messengers of God. Jesus is greater than all of the prophets. He is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. I mean, you could summarize the entire book of Hebrews with Jesus is greater than. The first part of our answer to the question, who do you say that I am, is that Jesus is greater than the sum total of all of the prophets that ever spoke the word of God. Anything that ever came out of a human mouth which was true, if you added all of that together from all of history, Jesus is greater than that. And the revelation that he brings about the nature of God and God's redemptive plan for his people is far superior to the sum total of everything that came before. So who do you say that I am? You're greater than the sum total of everything that's come before you. He's greater than the sum total of all the prophets that ever spoke the word of God. He's the complete, he's the full, he's the final revelation of God. But if we stop here, our answer remains incomplete. Everything we've said so far is true, but it's more than this. It goes further than this. Look back at our text. Jesus now presses the issue further. Having asked, who do the people say that I am? He says, okay, all right, that's good. You're tracking, but who do you say that I am? Now, it doesn't show up in our English Bibles, but he says, y'all. Who do you, collectively, who do you say that I am? All of you. And notice Peter's answer. Peter speaks for the 12. He speaks for the whole. And he answered them, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Peter confesses something profound, something substantial, something weighty, something incomprehensible, that Jesus is the King and the Lord who was foretold by all the scriptures. When he says, you are the Christ, that's a title. It's a proper title. It's a messianic title that was reserved for one and only one person, the one that all of the prophets foretold, the one that God preached first to Adam and to Eve, and even to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, that one day the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. That one has come. So Jesus now sharpens the question. He makes it personal. And this question, saints, is always and ultimately personal, isn't it? We can't answer this only collectively. We testify as a church corporately, certainly, Jesus is the Christ. He is Lord. But you, every one of you, has to answer this personally. Who do you say that I am? Jesus is the King and the Lord foretold by the Scriptures. Peter answers here, "Thou art the Christ." Now, Matthew's version adds, "the Son of the living God." And Peter nails it. I mean, we love to cheer for Peter because we all identify with Peter in some measure. Impetuous, quick to speak, the foot-in-the-mouth disease is terminal with Peter. But here, he nails it. He hits it out of the park. And we need to understand that Peter is speaking on behalf of all of his brothers. And his answer is beautiful. It's succinct. It's correct. In fact, he gives the only correct answer to this ultimate supreme question. And his answer is emphatic. In fact, in the original language, the grammar is striking because Peter makes four assertions. And in just 10 words, he uses a definite article. Definite article is the rather than a. He uses four definite articles. Literally, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living." Everything about Jesus is exclusive. Everything about Jesus is particular. Everything about Jesus is unique. Everything about Jesus is definitive. Everything about him is final and absolute and complete. He is the Christ. He is the Son. He is the God, and he is the living one. Stop and contemplate the depth of this. You know, often as we read through the Psalms, you see that little word Selah, and maybe kind of out in the margin. It's a musical term, but Hebrew scholars, this consensus seems to be it means something like stop and consider, or pause and pray. I think it would be good to just add a little Selah right here. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this brief confession of faith contains two truths that are necessarily woven together. First, you are the Christ. You're the one we've been waiting on. You're the one that our fathers told us about. You're the one we'd almost given up hope would ever come. You're the one we desperately need. And Peter and the 12 know very well, having walked with Jesus and being admonished by him and seeing their own frailties, they've been confronted with this time and time and time again. They know they need a Christ. They know they need someone to rescue them, someone to deliver them, someone to rescue them from their own folly. You are the Christ. Peter means here that Jesus is the long-awaited one. He's the anointed one. He's the promised king that would sit on David's throne and reign for eternity. He's the promised redeemer. He's the promised victor. He is the long-expected mediator between God and man, the one who could stand between man and the white-hot holiness of God. He is the chief prophet who can testify infallibly, completely about the truth of who God is and what he intends for man. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses testified, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And Peter says, when he says, "You are the Christ," it's shorthand. This is the one that Moses was speaking about. Then in the Psalms, in Psalm 110, Jesus is the high priest that was foretold by the psalmist here. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And he says, when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he says, "You are that priest that we desperately need to cleanse us and wash us and make propitiation for us and make a sacrifice on our behalf." He is also the everlasting king, the son of David, and yet David's Lord. In Psalm 2, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And when Peter with his human lips said, thou art the Christ, he's saying, you are the king who's been set over Zion, who will rule and reign over all the nations. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord testifies through David, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to be my son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So when Peter declares, thou art the Christ, it's a mouthful. Jesus is the Christ. This is an exalted title. He is the Messiah. He is the great prophet, the high priest, the eternal king. He is the one that all of Israel has longed for. But the second part of Peter's confession is that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Again, Mark doesn't record that here, but it's in Matthew's gospel. And Peter gives explicit utterance to what Jesus had been demonstrating through his ministry. No one has ever given sight to a blind man before. Only God can do that. To cast out demons, to feed thousands with bread, to open the ears of a man deaf, to speak the words that Jesus has spoken, to declare with authority, unlike any man that's come before him. He is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity who has assumed to himself our human nature, a reasonable soul, a human body. He's the second person of the eternal and almighty and incomprehensible God who took to himself our nature. Now, let's think about Jesus' response, because his response is a little bit puzzling, if we're honest. Peter gets it right, and Jesus' response is, shh, don't say anything. In fact, it's more than that. Verse 30 tells us he strictly charged them. He puts them under oath to tell no one about him. Now, the question that's puzzled me for quite some time, probably you as well, is why? Or why not? Well, I think the answer comes in the next paragraph. Peter, the one who just got it right, and yet got it oh so wrong just minutes later. These men, as we saw in the healing of the blind man, they were beginning to see, like trees, like men walking, but they weren't seeing quite clearly yet. That would not come until after the resurrection, until after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them, who would lead them into all truth. But here's the last thing that we need to answer in terms of what's the answer to this supreme, ultimate question. Who do you say that I am? Well, he is the sum total of all the prophets before him, and he is greater than all of them. Secondly, he is the promised Messiah, the promised prophet, priest, and king who would come to rule and minister over Israel. And lastly, we find from Jesus' answer that he is the conqueror who will be victorious, and yet in an unexpected way. He will be victorious, he will conquer, but not in the way that his disciples expect. Look what happens. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. There's a Mark marks a change here. Mark defines there's a moment in time when the emphasis of Jesus' teaching shifts. From this time, he begins to teach them what's going to happen next. He assures them in one way that he is going to be victorious. But he explains to them very plainly, so that they're not caught off guard when it happens, that it's not going to happen exactly as they thought it would. That his conquering, his victory would come by the means of suffering, by the means of betrayal, by the means of being handed over by his own people to the Roman authorities. He knew his hour was near, and he knew that he must explain to them by what means he would be victorious. Now, his victory here would come through four must statements, M-U-S-T. Notice the text. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the rulers of Israel. He must be killed. And he must rise again on the third day. Now, when we tell our children, you must do this, hopefully what we're communicating and hopefully what they understand is this is not negotiable. This wasn't a question. This was a statement. This was an instruction. This was a command. And here Jesus is saying this is not a possibility. This is not a range of variations or permutations. These are things that have to happen. These things are necessary to happen in order for him to be the conqueror, in order for him to be the victorious one, in order for him to fulfill that which Jesus, or what Peter just confessed, thou art the Christ. Okay, Peter, that's good. Now, how do I get from here to there? Note verse 32. Really short little sentence, and he said this plainly. Statements like this are a marvel to me, knowing that Peter is very likely a primary source, if not the primary source, for John Mark when he's writing this gospel. And so here, Peter, looking back on this, thinking through his own missteps, his own misunderstandings, his own failure to grasp things, this surely would have been a memorable moment. It's not every day that your Lord says, get behind me, Satan. It's not every day that you receive a stinging rebuke such as that. And Peter looks back on it and says, you know, he said it clear as day. And for those of you like me who've been around the sun a few times, you can look back on your own life and see that there were things that somebody somewhere told you pretty plainly and you didn't listen. It wasn't because someone stuttered. It wasn't because dad was confusing or mom didn't make any sense. You look back on it, no, that was pretty clear. The problem wasn't with the statement. It was with my understanding of it. And I think the statement here is Peter reflecting. He said this really plainly. But it was still a mystery, wasn't it? Their minds couldn't comprehend how he could be the Christ, but how that path went through a rejection and a betrayal by the people, handing over to the godless Roman Empire, who is our sworn enemy, that he would be killed, publicly humiliated, but then rise from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures had foretold. Listen to this quote from J.C. Ryle. I found this helpful. He said, why did our Lord say must? I mean, why is this a matter of necessity? Why is it that there wasn't a plan B or C or another option here? Why did our Lord say must? Did he mean that he was unable to escape suffering? That he must die by compulsion of a stronger power than he? Impossible. This could not have been his meaning. Did he mean that he must die to give a great example to the world of self-sacrifice and self-denial, and that this and this alone made his death necessary? Once more, it may be replied, impossible. There is a far deeper meaning in the word must suffer and be killed. He meant that his death and passion were necessary in order to make atonement for man's sin. Without shedding his blood, there could be no remission of sin. Without the sacrifice of his body on the cross, there could be no satisfaction of God's holy law. He must suffer to make reconciliation for iniquity. He must die, because without his death as a propitiatory offering, sinners could never have life. He must suffer, because without his vicarious sufferings, our sins could never be taken away. In a word, he must be delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Here is the center truth of the Bible. Let us never forget that. All other truths compared to this are of secondary importance. So Jesus says, I must suffer. I must be rejected by the rulers of Israel. I must die, and I must be raised again, because this is the only path, brothers, to me being the Christ that was foretold. This is the only way that you can be reconciled to God, is if I offer up myself as the sacrifice for you. If I lay down my own body for yours. If, as the Apostle Paul would later explain this, if I, having no sin, being no sin, then become sin on your behalf. Unless that happens, you men have no hope. The disciples would not fully understand this until after Christ rose from the grave and until his Spirit was poured out upon them at Pentecost. But this is why. I think J.C. Ryle is exactly right to say all other truths compared to this are of secondary importance. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, a church that was enamored with philosophy and the wisdom of their day, a church that prided themselves on their material prosperity and upon their ability to get the best and brightest and most eloquent teachers for themselves. But Paul could summarize his ministry to them in this way. In the very first chapter of his letter, he says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then just a few verses later, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is why Jesus said these things must happen. They must happen. If you, brothers, want eternal life, then this is the path to that. I must be handed over to sinful men. I must suffer in your stead. I must be nailed to a cross where your own certificate of debt will be nailed to that cross with me, and it will be buried with me in the grave, and then I will be raised victorious on the third day, your conqueror, your captain, and your king. Then and only then can you be reconciled to God. So where do you stand today? How do you answer the question? Who do you say that I am? Can you confess with Peter, "Thou art the Christ"? You are the one greater than all the prophets, the sum total of all the prophets who went before. You are greater than all of the collective wisdom of man throughout human history. If somehow we could collate, and this is the apocalyptic or utopian dream, depending on your perspective, of the artificial intelligence, is to collate all of the collective wisdom of all mankind in every age. If our answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" doesn't include that Jesus is superior to all of that, we've missed something vital, haven't we? He's greater than all the prophets. He's greater than all of human wisdom combined. He is the locus. He is the focal point. He is the laser dot of human history. But not only that, he's the promised one. He's the one who's come according to the scriptures. He's the one who has fulfilled every jot and tittle of everything God had ever said would come to pass. He is the one who rules and reigns and governs for all eternity. And he is the one who's conquered the greatest enemy of them all, sin and death. Who do you say that he is? Young people, give this serious thought. Who do you say that Jesus is? You know what? Your mother's answer may be helpful to you, but it isn't the final word. Your father's answer, I hope, is a great encouragement to you, but his answer won't save you. Who do you say that he is? Is he your Christ? Is he your Messiah? Is he your Savior? Is he your King? Is he your conqueror? Is he your deliverer? Young people, there's no more important question in the world. And I know, and your Lord knows, you have many, many questions that press upon you. Whether you're 6 or you're 10 or you're 18 or whatever, you have a lot of questions that press upon you. Questions about your vocation. What am I going to do with my life? Do I get married? To whom am I going to get married? Where am I going to live? And you know, these are all valid questions. They're important questions, but they all pale. They all pale in comparison to the all-important question of all of human history. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he just some world teacher? Is he just some historical figure? Is just somebody that your mom and dad go on and on and on about? Or is he the one who's given himself for you? Is he the one who has satisfied all the demands of the law that you could never satisfy? Is he the one who has imputed by faith to you his perfection, all of his righteousness? Love the opening hymn today. Be of sin the double cure, saved from wrath, and make me pure. It's both sides of the gospel coin. Not only your sins purged, pardoned, cleansed, but the full measure of Christ's infinite righteousness by faith is credited to those who believe. Even if you have been a church member for years, the question still should ring in our ears this morning, shouldn't it? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that he is? Do you say in every circumstance, Jesus is my Christ? He's the sum total. He surpasses the sum total of all of human wisdom, including my own. He is my Christ. He is my King. He is my Captain. He is my Lord. He is my God. Is he really your Christ? Is he your great high priest in whom you rest and find comfort, in whose blood alone you trust for the forgiveness of your sins? Is he your great prophet to whom you diligently listen and heed his warnings and delight and treasure his promises? Is he your eternal King whose commands you eagerly and fearfully obey? Do you name him as King with respect to his holy day? Do you honor his Sabbath and keep it holy? Is he your King? Thou art the Christ. Is that true for you? Do you name him as King with respect to your anger, your murderous thoughts? Do you name him as King with the lusts of your flesh, with what you set before your eyes, what you meditate upon in your heart? Do you name him and do you own him as King with respect to your understanding of marriage, sexual ethics, morality? Do you own him as Christ before whom you bow as King in your thoughts, in your words, regarding other people? Do you slander them and gossip about others? Do you own him as King and Lord and Christ with respect to your contentment in your circumstances? Are you coveting another person's provision or gifts or graces? This is the ultimate question in all of life. Who do you say that I am? And the answer from the Scriptures, the answer from our passage today, is that Jesus of Nazareth is no mere man. We cannot think of him in that way. He is truly man, but not merely man. He is the sum total of all the previous revelation from God, foretold for generations since Adam and Eve rebelled against God and fell. And he is the one who will finally, completely, victoriously conquer all enemies, even your sin, even your death. If only, you will believe that. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us long ago in many ways. You have revealed yourself to men. And now, on the authority of your word, we can know that you have fully, sufficiently made yourself known in the person and the work of your own dear Son. Help us as your people, corporately, individually, to confess with Peter, confess with all the saints in all times that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Help us to delight in the fact that you, that he suffered, that he died, that he gave himself up as a ransom for us, but you did not leave him in the grave, but by the power of your Spirit you raised him up, set him before his disciples for many and many witnesses for 40 days. And raised him up into the glories of heaven, gave him the name of Lord, of Kurios, the name above every name, the name at which every knee will one day bow. I pray, Father, that today all of us would humble ourselves before him, that we will eagerly, joyfully, bow before you, to bow before our King as Christ, as God, as Lord, submit ourselves wholly and fully, and believe the very precious and very great promises that he will return in victory and glory and make all things new. We ask this in his name, for his glory's sake, and for our good. Amen.